The atheists are wanting Bibles to be taken out of motel rooms. Did you happen to see that little article on the, in the paper? And I guess that's a sign that the atheists are now getting tired because they're apparently not getting as much sleep as they feel they're entitled to when they travel around the country, and Bibles are bothering them to the point that they're just not getting their rest. And so I suspect that we'll be seeing some opportunities for contributions in that regard. For $5, you can buy a pillow for an atheist, or for $10, sheets, for $50, a whole room for the night. And presumably these rooms will have been stripped of their Bibles so they can rest comfortably. Let me share with you just a little out of this article. It says a group of atheists and agnostics taking major hotel chains to task, requesting they supply them with Bible-free rooms. Why should innocent people go into a hotel room with an open Bible that is instructing you to kill homosexuals and blasphemers, said Annie Gaylor, editor of Free Thought Today. The newsletter of a group called Freedom From Religion Foundation. Gaylor said her group has written to a dozen chains, including Holiday Inns, and asked for Bible-free rooms for atheists and agnostics. We're asking for freedom from the Bible, she said. We're not saying they can't offer the Bible to their other customers. Ralph Berry, a spokesman for Holiday Corp, said the Bibles at Holiday Inn, supplied by Gideon's, there to be read or not read, as the guests prefer. In calling for Bible-free rooms, Gaylor compared the request to the desires of non-smokers who want smoke-free rooms. So you get a smoke-free room and a Bible-free room now if you request. We want a non-superstition section along with the non-smoking section. There's a section in the Bible that says people like me, atheists and unbelievers, should be killed. And when I go to a hotel room, I know that's what the Bible says about me. She says, you're going to like this. She says, Gaylor said members of her group are distributing small stickers to put on the Bibles, advising potential readers to be wary. And here's what the sticker says. Warning, literal belief in this book could be dangerous to your health. Well, I believe everything I read in the Chronicle, so I guess that's probably true. You know, there's a fellow who's in hiding in London because he wrote verses about a certain religious group. And we're getting ready to have a little verse about atheists here, folks. And so we may have to go into hiding, too. But we'll run the chance. I understand that atheists are getting all up shook because their hotel rooms are stocked with copies of this book. They claim the book takes issue with the kind of life they lead and talks of God and other things they say they just don't need. They say they can't sleep easy with the Bible near their bed, and they'd prefer a copy of the New York Times instead. Well, I admit they've got a point. I'm sure that they know best. The Bible is so noisy that it's hard to get your rest. It's filled with crash and thunder as God speaks from Sinai, and full of cries of wonder as the Son of God goes by. It's filled with shouts of praises that the heavenly angels bring. It's filled with loud hosannas that the little children sing. It's filled with soldiers' curses as they mock Christ on that day. I hear the people jeering as he falls along the way. I hear the raucous laughter as they beat him with their flails. I hear the hammers echo as they're driving home the nails. And as the cross is lifted up against the leaden sky, I hear the sounds of weeping of the women standing by. I hear him softly whisper as the crowd leaves two by two, Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then an awful silence, as I strain to hear the plea, asks Jesus in extremis, why hast thou forsaken me? But you don't want to hear about the man from Galilee, and you won't answer when he beckons, come and follow me. And you don't buy that stuff about eternal time and space. And you don't need forgiveness, saving love, and saving grace. And so you say that you don't want a Bible by your bed. You'd rather have a copy of the New York Times instead. The Bible is just too noisy, and it's hard to get your sleep, and you've got things to do tomorrow, promises to keep. But life is so uncertain, and you just never know. You might lay down in a hotel room and wake up down below. Then it will be too late, my friends, to call out to your mommies, so don't turn in till you've put on asbestos-lined pajamas. Looking for rest. Interesting topic. Can't sleep because the Bible's too noisy. Dr. Lancaster spoke last week in a fine sermon on the topic of Christian hedonism. And taking his text from the Sermon on the Mount, he asked for we Presbyterians an interesting question. He said, do you really believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? And then he said, I'd like to change that a little bit and say, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Our Christian life is supposed to be full of joy, and in the midst of the living of it, we're to express that joy by the way we live the life. Well, if that's the chief end of man, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever, what would you say the chief purpose of God was? What would you say the chief purpose of God was? You might give a lot of answers. I'd like to give you one from the New Testament in Modern English by Phillips, reading from the letter to the Ephesians. Paul said that God has given various gifts to men so that they might be properly equipped for service. And he said, we are not meant to remain as children at the mercy of every chance wind of teaching and of the jockeying of men who are expert in the crafty presentation of lies. But we are meant to speak the truth in love and to grow up in every way into Christ, the head. What is God's word for us today? What is He saying His purpose in history is? Well, His word to us is to grow up. We're supposed to grow up in Christ. Now, one of the best ways to test to see whether we are maturing, whether we are growing up into Christ or not, is to see how we behave in the day-to-day, in the fields, in the factories, and in the schoolyards, in the offices, in the home, wherever we're living out this life. How are we measuring up? Dr. Lancaster, in his sermon this morning, said that our standard is not each other. Our standard is always Christ. How do we compare when we compare ourselves to Him? Today we've got a chance to see a case study in action, because as we come to the end here in just the next little while of our study in the life of Joseph, we're going to see how, as God has been building the character of Christ into Joseph, Joseph is reacting to the things that life throws at him. Now, we've seen that God basically used three things to build the character of Christ into Joseph, just like He uses three things to build His character into us. He uses treatment, temptation, and time. What kind of treatment did Joseph receive? Well, unfair treatment. We've spent a couple of lessons looking at the extent to which life is unfair. Unfair treatment, what about temptation? Well, with Potiphar's wife, apparently lasted over a long period of time, strong and continuing. Not only then unfair treatment, but also temptation. And then finally, of course, time. He was 20 years in Egypt, a large part of that a slave. Another significant part of that in a terrible dungeon. God allows time to work on us. So this passage is something like a final exam as we ask ourselves, are the qualities we see emerging in Joseph's life the same qualities we see emerging in ours? We're going to look at four of those qualities today, then see how they were mirrored in Christ's life so that we can ask ourselves, are they also being mirrored in ours? If they are, of course, this is the most practical of all books, then there should be a practical outworking of these qualities in our lives as well. Let's look together at Genesis 46 as we continue the story of the reconciliation of Joseph's family. He has now sent for his father. His father has returned with the brothers from Canaan to Egypt. The famine is still raging. Joseph, we recall, has become prime minister of Egypt, notwithstanding his having begun his life there as a slave, because God was with him. He has been elevated to the position that he is just below Pharaoh himself. And now, as the brothers are beginning to be settled with their families and their father in Canaan, let's begin at chapter 46, verses 31 through 34. Joseph is giving his brothers some advice about what they should say when they are presented to Pharaoh. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They tend livestock. And they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, "What is your occupation?" you should answer, "Your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did." Then you will be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. I see two qualities of Joseph there. One is insight, and the other is foresight. You see what insight Joseph has? Joseph knew people. He had great insight into the character of Pharaoh. He knew how Pharaoh was going to handle this question of where to settle his family. And so he thought through a very careful plan. He rehearsed the plan. He told the brothers what to say. He knew from his foresight, being able to anticipate what Pharaoh's reaction would be and what the Egyptians' reaction would be to Hebrews amongst them, since not only Hebrews but shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians, that it was important that they be segregated, that they not be integrated into the main body of Egyptian life. And so there was a land called the land of Goshen, which Bible scholars think is up in the north western portion of what is today modern Egypt. And so he developed a plan to cause his family to be set aside into a very fertile land where they could flourish up in the land of Goshen. He had insight because he knew people. He had foresight because he knew how people were going to react, both the Hebrews and the Egyptians, as well as Pharaoh. And with that insight and foresight, he was able to handle life very realistically. Do you have the same problem I have with sometimes trying to deal with life not as it is, but how you wish that it was, and always being frustrated in the results from that because it never works? By grace, God equips us to survive in a fallen world, in part by allowing us to see things as they really are. Christians are supposed to see things. And having seen things, having been given insight and foresight, we're supposed to be able to apply what we know. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, to the way we conduct ourselves with others, to the way we plan our lives, in order that we might deal with life as Joseph did, realistically. Very practical application of a quality of Christ being built into the life of one of God's servants. So, with insight, knowing how people are, and foresight, knowing how people are going to act, we're able to deal with life as Joseph did realistically. Let's look at the second qualities. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What's your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while." That word is sojourners. We're just going to be here for a while, Pharaoh, and we're just visiting here. "Because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And after Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult. They do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. And so Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt. And he gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had directed. Two qualities here I see of Joseph are obedience and accountability. You see that Joseph, even though he was prime minister, did not attempt to run roughshod over Pharaoh. He didn't try to go around behind his back and do things that Pharaoh might later have approved of just because he was prime minister. He was very careful to keep short accounts with Pharaoh, to be both obedient and accountable to him. He didn't try to set up his own little empire. He was willing to be judged. He was accountable for his stewardship. How do you suppose Pharaoh felt about Joseph as a consequence of Joseph having constantly reminded Pharaoh that he looked to him as his leader and that he was accountable to him as well as obedient to him? Well, he must have thought that Joseph was very reliable. So if we are obedient and accountable, then we will have the reputation of being reliable as well as realistic. That's intensely practical, isn't it? Let's look at the next qualities. Genesis 47, 12 through 19. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep, their goats, their cattle, their donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." Two qualities I see of Joseph there. One is compassion, and the other is honesty. Compassion and honesty. The people came to Joseph and they said, "We're starving to death." There was no food, it says, verse 13. In the whole region, there was no place that you could go except to Joseph in order to find food. We're in desperate circumstances. Joseph responded to their need. I looked up the word compassion in Webster's. It's a compound of two words, com, C-O-M, which is from Latin meaning with, and the root word of passion is pati, which means to bear or to suffer. To suffer with. To bear with. Another definition was selfless tenderness. Selfless tenderness. One who is moved to act for another because he feels with another. That's the word compassion. Do you remember why the tax collectors were hated in Jesus' day? If you do, you'll understand why Joseph's honesty stands out so vividly here along with this compassion. The tax collectors were hated in Jesus' day because they were appointed by the Roman authorities to collect the basic tax, and anything that they collect over and above that went in their pockets. So they were all scoundrels. In our own day, with Watergate and all of the terrible revelations of influence peddling at the Washington level over the past several years, can you appreciate Joseph's honesty? Do you see what it says about him in chapter 14? He collected all the money that was to be found and put it in his trouser. No, it's, he collected all the money and brought it to Pharaoh's palace. All of the, he didn't take any commissions. He didn't take any rake off. He didn't take any skimming for himself. He brought all the money into Pharaoh's coffers. I have an acquaintance who is related to a man down in Mexico who, having been highly placed a couple of administrations ago, was looking for a big job. And the job that he got was Ministry of Tourism, in the Ministry of Tourism. And he was really disappointed with that because he said there's no way to get rich being Minister of Tourism. And he was really depressed about that until he learned that among the few things that that particular job entailed was the setting of rates in the hotels. He had the power to set all the rates in all the hotels in Mexico. Mexico, experiencing at that time is now tremendous inflation, he did something very simple. He said there will be no more increases in room rates in Mexico. Well, the day after he promulgated that decree, he was besieged with phone calls from the owners of hotels in Mexico who came to his office to say, "How do you suppose we might persuade you to allow us to cause room rates to rise with inflation?" And he said, "Oh, I don't know. What did you have in mind?" And what he ended up with was a surcharge of about $10 per room per day for every hotel in Mexico. And he used to bring money up to San Antonio in suitcases. Usually he waited until he had collected 15 or 20 million in cash before he brought it up in suitcases. And this guy that I know was helping him carry one of these suitcases across the San Antonio airport one day when the suitcase broke open and all this stuff spilled out on the floor. He said the guy was so cheap he wouldn't even buy a suitcase that would hold the money that he was hauling out of Mexico. In that kind of day, which is our day, how would you suppose somebody would resist the temptation that Joseph had when he was collecting all this cash, when he had absolute control over the life of the people, when he had been delegated the authority completely by Pharaoh to be so honest that he didn't take anything for himself? Not only compassion, but also great honesty. Well, what's the payoff for compassion and honesty? If you're allowing God to build that into your life, as Joseph allowed God to build it into his, if that's one of the qualities of Christ that you are evidencing, what's the payoff? I suggest it's a single word, and that word is integrity. Integrity. That comes from a word that means untouched, entire. It's a word that suggests something that's unimpaired or unmarred, sound, complete, or whole. Something that's in its original condition. We speak of a ship that has watertight integrity, no leaks. That would be your character. a character described by the word integrity. Well, if God is building Christ's character into our lives, certain qualities are going to begin to show in our daily lives. And there are going to be certain practical results. There will be insight and foresight, which will cause us to be realistic people. Our obedience and accountability will mean that we're beginning to be more and more reliable. And, of course, our compassion and honesty will show that integrity is becoming one of the hallmarks of our character. Realism, reliability, integrity. There'd be worse ways to be described by your friends if someone were to ask people about you than those three things. Let's look at the fourth set of qualifications and characteristics. Genesis 47, 20 through 26. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe. The land became Pharaoh's and Joseph reduced the people to servitude. That's actually a bad translation. The sense of the text in Hebrew apparently is he moved all the people into various administrative areas of Egypt so that he could administer the program more effectively. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh. Joseph said to the people, verse 23, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." Incidentally, taxes in those days, if the landlord owned the land, were usually in the realm of 50 to 75%. So Joseph's tax was very modest and very generous. What did the people say to all of that? "You've saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Can you see in this Joseph's final quality, single-minded persistence? Tremendous single-mindedness. Joseph would have liked Winston Churchill, wouldn't he? Each of them had a similar job to save their respective nations. You remember Churchill's famous statement to the young men before whom he spoke? He said the watchword of his life was never give in, never give in, never, 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 never give in. Joseph's single-mindedness. This was an impossible job he had, by the way. Impossible to handle a whole region that was starving, and he's the only one controlling the food. Can you imagine the clamor, the thousands of problems that arose on a daily basis? People giving him everything that they had to avoid starvation? Impossible, but it wasn't for Joseph. He had a plan, and he worked the plan. There's a marvelous passage in the book of Haggai that speaks to the source that Joseph looked to in order to be able to continue to do this incredibly difficult job with such single-minded persistence. The book of Haggai, second chapter in the fourth verse. "Take courage, Zerubbabel," says the Lord. "Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehoiadak, the high priest. Take courage. All you people of the land," says the Lord, "work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. I've got a card at home on my desk, and there are times when the heat builds up, and I just take out that card, and I read that little passage from Haggai, which I've condensed down to saying, "Take courage and work, for the Lord is with you." That's what Joseph did with great single-mindedness. Steve Brown, pastor of the Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church in Florida, says, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." Purity of heart is to will one thing. Joseph was single-minded in his persistence in the things of God. Wilford Peterson has said that success is focusing the full power of all you are on what you have a burning desire to achieve. Isn't that good? Success is focusing the full power of all you are on what you have a burning desire to achieve. You first have to know who you are. You have to know what it is that you're after, and then you focus yourself. Unfocused light will provide some illumination, but focused light is a laser beam. It'll burn through steel. People can focus themselves the way Joseph focused himself. Single-minded persistence. You know what I think the result of single-minded persistence in the things of God is? Oh, we learned that from the life of Joseph. You're given the courage to stand for truth, even if you have to stand alone. Joseph did that, standing alone for truth because of his single-minded persistence. Well, let's look quickly at how these four qualities are reflected in the life of Christ. First, did Christ have true insight and foresight so that he dealt with life realistically? Look at John, the second chapter, 24 and 5. The people have been coming to him. They're asking him all kinds of questions. He has said that when the temple is destroyed, speaking of his body, he'll rebuild it in 3 days. And taking him literally, they said, "My golly, man, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" Jesus knew they were intentionally missing the point. So verse 23 says, "Now while he," that is Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." Insight. He knew that all they were doing is following him for the sake of the miracles. There'd been no regeneration in their hearts. "He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man." Oh, insight. He knew men. Foresight. He could tell what they were going to do because he knew them so well and how they thought. And therefore, realism. The essence. Christ is the essence of realism. C.S. Lewis says that reality is that about which truth is. It's the reality of God behind everything that we study here that causes it to fairly flow with truth. Insight and foresight, saw things realistically. But what about the second point? Was he obedient and accountable and therefore reliable? Look in John again at chapter 8, verse 28. People are asking Christ who he is. And he said, verse 25, "Just what I've been claiming all along." But they didn't understand what he was telling them about the Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know who I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Was he obedient and accountable? And therefore, was he reliable? He was just obedient unto death. Anytime anyone looked to him, Christ always pointed to the Father. He said, "I do nothing on my own. It's all the Father working through me." Obedient, accountable, and therefore reliable. What about the third one, Ned? How about compassion and honesty? Did his compassion and honesty bespeak a life of complete integrity? Look over in Mark. There are lots of places you could go for this one, but in the first chapter of Mark, in the 40th verse, a man with leprosy came to Christ, begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Compassion. You should take a concordance and look up the word compassion and see how many times it's applied as a description of the life and the work of Christ. Honesty. Just go to the temptations. Look at what Satan offered him. "I'll let you be minister of tourism for all of Jerusalem. And set the motel rates in downtown Tel Aviv." "Get behind me, Satan," he said. He turned all of that down. He is the quintessential illustration of integrity as a consequence of that. Well, single-mindedness. So single-minded that he serves as a living illustration of the courage it takes to stand alone for truth. Is there any more courageous single-minded statement in all of the Bible than "Thy will be done"? Particularly when you're standing in Gethsemane and the consequences of praying that prayer are that you will not only stand alone, but that you will hang alone on a cross for the truth. Chief end of man. Well, glorify God by enjoying him forever. Dr. Lancaster slightly modifies what's on the cornerstone of our church here. If that's the chief end of man, then perhaps we could say that the chief purpose of God is to get us just to grow up in Christ. And that one of the ways that he does that is to make this book so noisy that we can't sleep. But in the process, he is restoring us to the original condition, just like he did Joseph. Real people that you can count on, full of such integrity that we have the courage to stand for truth, even when it means that we stand alone. Atheists must really be tired people. I understand that atheists are getting all up shook because their hotel rooms are stocked with copies of this book. They claim the book takes issue with the kind of life they lead and talks of God and other things they say they just don't need. They say they can't sleep easy with a Bible near their bed and they prefer a copy of the New York Times instead. Well, I admit they've got a point. I'm sure that they know best. The Bible is so noisy that it's hard to get your rest. It's filled with crash and thunder as God speaks from Sinai. It's filled with cries of wonder as the Son of God goes by. But if I stop and listen, I'll never be the same, because I'll hear the Son of God is calling out my name. And if I'll answer, he will make of me the very best. Come unto me, he whispers softly, and I will give you rest. Let's thank him for that. Father, this morning, we're grateful that you are in Christ the only source of our rest. Remind us that if we're faithful, that you will build into us the character of Christ in such a way that we'll be realistically able to handle life in full integrity to such a degree that when our time comes to stand for the truth, we'll do that, even if we have to stand alone. We're going to thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.